I invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, as we read together verses 16 through 40, our focus this morning, primarily verses 34 to 36. Why don't you also pass the forms and prayers books at this time as well? That would be helpful. Thank you. So Matthew chapter 10, beginning of verse 5, we read about the fact that Jesus, he sends out his 12 apostles. They were all just listed for us by name, and he gives them, in essence, their marching orders in verses 5 through 15, including in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, along with, of course, preaching the gospel of Christ that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we want to pick up our reading at verse 16 again through 40 as we now give our attention to God's holy word. Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In our text, verses 34 to 36 again, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the angel announced to the shepherds the birth of the Savior, we are told in Luke chapter 2 that the company of angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased," or as we also know it, "peace on earth, goodwill towards men," as it is recorded in some scripture versions. How wonderful that must have been. Indeed, that's the very news for which the people had been waiting. They were craving peace. They were craving goodwill. And indeed, that is the testimony. It was, and it continues to be the testimony of Scripture, right? In Isaiah chapter 9, we know that Isaiah prophesies that the one to be born would be called the Prince of Peace, and it was the testimony of Christ himself, we could say. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, when he is talking about the blessedness of the kingdom citizens, he says, "Blessed are those who are peacemakers." Our Lord Jesus did not advocate conflict. Paul talked about God himself making peace with himself and his people, reconciliation through the blood of our Lord Jesus. The whole of Scripture's testimony in expectation of his coming and in the words and the works of Jesus, it's all irrevocably linked to peace. But then this very one who is Christ the Lord, as he sends out his 12 disciples with a number of instructions for their ministry, he warns them of anything but peace, as he says in verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And we might be tempted to ask, well, what's going on here? Was the angel mistaken? Was Isaiah mistaken? Was the Apostle Paul mistaken? Was our Lord Jesus himself mistaken? To which the only answer, I trust we would agree, is absolutely not. God forbid. We know, of course, that the peace and the goodwill that the angels sang of was the purpose of Christ's advent for those he came to save. But we also know, by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, that there is another side to all of this. There is the reason that salvation was needed. There is the very reason that we needed him to come, and that reason was our enemy, Satan, and also it was our own sin, and it was those who ultimately would reject him. And against these, Jesus came to bring his sword. That sword causing division. That sword drawing persecution. That sword gaining salvation. Jesus came to bring his sword of truth, his sword of righteousness, his sword which is, we know, the very word of God revealed to the church. The word which calls itself into the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 12, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. His sword is a sword of peace. It's a sword of protection for those who believe, bringing hope and salvation to them on the one hand, but on the other hand, it is also an instrument of destruction, bringing warning and judgment, and that which is hated by those who reject it. Beloved, Jesus Christ came to bring the sword of truth to the war declared by Satan already in the Garden of Eden when Satan led mankind into sin. That very war about which God predicted and God promised Satan's defeat, our Lord Jesus Christ came to bring the sword against those who do not put Christ first, as our text teaches. And therefore, it is a sword in the first place causing division in opposition to peace. And now what I'm talking about is a wrong understanding of peace. I'm talking about a false peace, that kind of peace wrongly anticipated of the Messiah. We know that the people of our Lord's day, they had an expectation, they had an anticipation of what the Messiah would be, what he would do. He would deliver them from oppression, from their enemies, and he would provide them a good life, they thought. Everything would go well with them. That's what they wrongly anticipated, and our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that, of course, and therefore he says, "Do not think," or as it's also found in some versions, "do not suppose." And the idea there is, do not imagine, do not expect, as I know you are, he could say, as even his disciples were. Again, they knew Scripture, and after they knew that after Isaiah talked about this one being the Prince of Peace, that Isaiah goes on to say, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. And they knew that Isaiah had said in chapter 32, verse 18, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. They knew, as Micah says in chapter 5, verse 5, that he, talking about that ruler to come from Bethlehem, that he will be their peace. All of that sounded wonderful. It sounded absolutely amazing. Indeed, they thought that he was going to be the Prince of Peace, as Scripture says, only according to their own imagination. Indeed, they thought that his church would be a haven of peace because, of course, his greeting even to them was, peace be with you. His apostles were called to be bearers of peace. After all, notice again what they were called to do in verse 8 of Matthew 10. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Now you put that all together, all that physical blessing, sickness is healed and all that kind of thing, and in peaceful habitations, peaceful dwelling places, and David's throne being established forever, put that all together, and it could only surely mean release from Roman rule, right? It could only mean earthly peace and prosperity and well-being. It could only mean that when it came to their earthly enemies, God's people were going to be utterly unbeatable. And still today, we know that many believe that faith is rewarded in the here and now, in this life, by being healthy, wealthy, and wise with no troubles. And well, if you don't experience those things, well, the problem is you. You don't believe enough. You have a lack of faith. Your faith is weak. But you see, beloved, that is a lie. And if that is it, if that's what it's all about, if that's the result of true faith, then if we're honest, we have to admit that then we will all be, if we haven't been already, we will all be disappointed because we know that life is filled with opposition. Oh, there are many joys and good things and comforts too, we know, but life is filled with opposition. Life is filled with many disappointments. And if that's what it's all about, then the only conclusion we can come to is that Jesus is only a liar. But the apostles would learn, and we experience throughout our lives, that that's not the peace we needed. That's not the peace that he came to bring. We look forward to all of those things in a sense, one day with the new heavens and the new earth. No sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no tears. But you see, beloved, boys and girls and young people, as long as sin remains, that kind of peace is not going to be found here, and that's because the world embraces sin. His sword of division is in opposition to that peace that is enjoyed by the world, that peace which is nothing but a false peace, which can be so simple sometimes as, well, having all my bills paid and having plenty of money left over or enjoying any recreation or entertainment that I want with no worries, life is good. That's the kind of peace that the world is content with, a false peace, a temporary peace. It's nothing but a peace of wickedness because the world is ignorant. And we know that too because of so many who want to say that God is love, but they even twist the meaning of that. What they mean by that when they say that God is love is that he is tolerant of all things, that he is permissive of everything, and that he will judge absolutely nothing. The peace that the world looks for is living like I want, where everything is accepted, everything is tolerated, so long as it goes my way. Everyone gets along, letting me be me. The world's standard, we know, is me, myself, and I. And of course, that's Satan's strategy for us, isn't it? The sword of Jesus, beloved, divides because it attacks the world's belief system of the God of me, and it attacks it with the highest standard, namely the Word of God, as the sword of truth divides then from the deadliness of sin. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 4, that double-edged sword of truth, it digs deep down into one's heart, into one's life. It penetrates, it opens it wide open and reveals the truth. It exposes all that is false. It indicts the sinful desires of the heart. It shows sin for what it is, deadly and destructive, and it reveals its end, the end of sin, namely eternal punishment in hell because sin separates from God. And therefore, Jesus came with his sword, as 1 John 3 says, to take away sin and to destroy the work of the devil. The sword of truth, beloved, divides mankind. It divides believers from unbelievers, from those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith, entrusting their life to him, and those who utterly reject him. But notice, too, that this division is down to the most intimate of relationships. Family. Again, verses 35 and 36, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And earlier in verse 21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death." Now, Jesus did not come to destroy the family. That's not what he's saying was his purpose, not at all. But he is teaching here that sin runs deep. Deep down into the midst of the most intimate of relationships. If we were to look back, we would see that there's an allusion here, almost the same words to Micah chapter 7, verse 6, where Micah is addressing the rebellion and the strife in the days of wicked King Ahaz, who we had talked about last week in connection with Isaiah chapter 7. Rebellion and strife, even in causing corruption and division in the family, and that points to the strife that the Messiah would cause with his sword of truth. And if we're honest again, we have to say we have a little bit of difficulty with this because we have our familial expectations, don't we? We have our expectations in our family relationships. We expect the closest of relationships and friendships with those intimate family ties. But Jesus says that man's enemies will be, maybe, members of one's own household. Because our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, demands careful obedience. He demands costly loyalty, of which he has every right to demand, and not all are willing to pay that price. And not all are willing to accept those who are willing to pay that price. And no doubt he is talking in a particular way as well about the time of the spread of the gospel, when the gospel would go forth and some in the family would embrace it by the grace of God, some would not, and therefore there would be friction in that family. We find the same thing today, don't we? Even within our families, some embrace faith, some don't, at least not until a later time. And even within family, among those who do embrace faith, there are different levels of that faith, and even that can cause difficulty and conflict. We know, beloved, as we say, that the family is the church in miniature, where there ought to be one mind, where there ought to be indestructible peace and unity, because as the saying goes, blood is thicker than water, and if you cannot get along, and if you will not stick up for each other there, you can't do it anywhere. Christ's expectation was not about getting along, and certainly not about getting along at all costs. But Christ's expectation is that he demands allegiance to him. He demands that you and I stick up for him. He demands that our relationship with him take priority even over those natural family ties of life that are strongest on this side of glory. We know that to be true. Family members can fight the worst on the one hand, but when it comes down to it, generally speaking, they support each other the best. Yet we are called to choose for Jesus Christ first. The idea of this text here is in that day, families shared homes. For example, a son would bring his new wife to live in his parents' home. We don't even want to go there, do we? We don't even want to think about that kind of a situation. Because in our experience, beloved, with disagreements in the household, we know that there is constant tension. We know that there is ongoing trouble. And here in our text, the first member listed in each of the couplets is the one which opposes the faith in Christ of the second member, or at least the application of faith in the second member listed. And ironically, the younger is always listed first, because oftentimes children reject the faith and the teaching of their parents. Yet not always. Sometimes it's the other way around. It works both ways, as Jesus makes clear in verse 37. But the point is, again, the call for you and me is allegiance to Jesus Christ. And his point also to teach that sin digs deep and it destroys allegiance to one another when there is allegiance from one party to Jesus Christ. But it is not Christ with his sword of truth that destroys families, but it is those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter who they are, that destroys families. He divides mankind into only two kinds of people, those who believe on the Lord Jesus and those who do not. And when one comes to understand and trust in Jesus Christ, their newfound faith proves to be the decisive factor, and life and relationships are never again the same. That sword of division also then proves to be a sword, secondly, then drawing persecution, and as Jesus says, even from our own family members, and that's because of that spiritual warfare. That sword of truth, beloved, says that we need something that man doesn't think he needs, or something that man doesn't even want, and all of that because of the blindness of sin. It says that man needs something that he cannot simply accomplish on his own, namely reconciliation and peace with God. Our Lord's purpose here was to remove from his disciples' minds and from our minds as well that wrong idea of what peace on earth and goodwill toward man means. And instead, his disciples would experience the very opposite of all of that from the men of this earth as they went out to preach the good news, the very best news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they preached that good news, that persecution included the fact that there would be hatred. They would be hated, verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Simply because Jesus testifies to the truth that contradicts the relativism of the world. The relativism of the world that says, well, it's all up to me on the one hand, and what's important for me is important for me, and you, it doesn't matter. It's up to me. And we live in a world that doesn't like to be told that they are wrong. We live in a world that doesn't like to have their sin exposed. And again, if we're going to be honest, we have to say that we don't like that either very much. And those who expose that sin then are oftentimes hated. We think about Stephen in the book of Acts. Those who heard him preach, they were so extremely angry, they couldn't even talk straight. Scripture says they gnashed their teeth at him. And that hatred then turns into rejection. Just as our Lord was despised and rejected, the world rejects the truth of his word today, the clear truth of his word. And instead, the world in which we live embraces and even promotes, and we could say pushes, that which God hates. Homosexuality, abortion, adultery, evolution, and we could add all kinds of things to that. And even in some visible evangelical churches, these things are embraced and pushed. We even face rejection in our families to a much lesser extent. Let me give you one example. And if it steps on your toes, so be it. As I've seen it over the years in Christian families where some attend our church that has two services, and other family members attend a church that only has one service, or even if there is two, they don't care about it, and therefore family gatherings are planned on Sunday, which is not wrong in and of itself, but these family gatherings then spill over into the evening worship time. And those who are faithful in second worship, then they have to make a choice. And it's hard to make that choice because when they leave and they go to church, they're ridiculed by their family. They're made fun of by their family. they're rejected. And that hatred and that rejection simply points to a lack of toleration. In verse 17, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." In other words, those who hate you, those who reject you, they're going to bring you to those in authority who agree with them in order to destroy you. To the world, Christians and the church is to be tolerant. That's what they expect. Let them be them. Let them do what they want. Let them engage in what pleases them. But they don't return the favor to God's people. Instead, there is persecution. Again, Jesus, in essence, repeats later on in Matthew, now chapter 24, verse 9, what he says in chapter 10. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. This lack of toleration turns into an attempt to destroy the truth and an attempt to destroy those who embrace that truth. And we can think about this in very radical ways. We can think about those who embrace radical Islam. Satan works through these false religions to, as their teachings, to destroy the infidels, to destroy those who disagree with them. But even not so radically, we see this closer to home. We've seen this in the last couple of years over the national news. Christians who happen to be bakers, and they, because of conscience, that they cannot provide baked goods for a certain occasion. Or whether it happens to be Christians who are florists, and you know what I'm talking about. We have a society who seeks to destroy the truth and those who embrace the truth by pushing their agenda on Christians and by attacking the true church, by causing believers to question the truth of the Word of God, by intimidating God's people to make them scared to stand up for the truth. The deception is so very real. I've read articles recently and even in years past, articles from those who claim to be religious scholars, male and female alike, and have written articles on them twisting scripture, and the article is all about proving the validity of abortion, proving the validity of same-sex marriage, saying that the Bible promotes that. And you know what? They do a good job. And if someone reads those articles and they're not very well steeped in the Word of God, they're going to be easily led astray. Beloved, the truth is, in a general sense, is not about the separation of church and state. It's about the separation of the Christian church from all of life. And I don't know about you, but I find it somewhat unbelievable, and maybe it's because of my sheltered upbringing, for which I'm grateful, but I find it somewhat unbelievable that anyone could reject and fight against the demonstrations of peace that the disciples would be equipped to perform. Remember what they were again. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the leper, drive out demons, all of which, of course, we know pointed to spiritual restoration and healing that one can have only in Christ. But all of those things, you know, all of those wonderful physical things that would take place, that fit into what they expected, didn't it? Yet the problem is they rejected the very foundation of all of those demonstrations of peace. However, the disciples then and believers today are not to become weary and lose heart, or as Jesus says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. We are not to be afraid. Because even though Christ's sword of truth that divides then draws persecution, it is unfailing. It is an unfailing sword of freedom for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. As Jesus himself said, the truth will set you free. Because ours is also the comfort that is a sword in the third place, gaining salvation. Go to verse 40, whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He's talking there about those who receive the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if Christ had not come, this world would have gone on only God knows how long, but this world would have gone on ignorantly and undisturbed in its sin and guilt and in its false peace, completely blinded to the truth until the day of doom. And we, if it would have gone on long enough and we were brought into existence, we would have absolutely no hope because we were also lost in sin and guilt before God and we deserved to be cut off forever. But Christ came. We can stop and meditate on just those two words, that simple phrase, Christ came, and all that that means. That's what we celebrate in a particular way this time of year. Christ came, and he interrupted the world's journey toward eternal death. He cut away all that is unholy and untrue. Christ came to save some, to save his people, given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world, and of whom he said, I lose not one. Christ came to bring true peace with God. He came to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captive to sin free. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save sinners. He came that we might have life and to have it abundantly. All of that and more is the testimony of the truth of the Word of God. That is the purpose of the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he accomplish this? By taking away sin again, 1 John chapter 3, by destroying the work of the devil. And he did so, as we know, through his sword called the cross. And one day, all of that will be made perfectly clear for every eye to see when he separates mankind, sheep and goats, with absolutely no mistake. If you're like me, this still seems like somewhat of a contradiction. I mean, that's such a great truth of Jesus Christ and his saving love, this one who is the hope of all the earth, that such a great truth could meet with such opposition and hatred. It still seems like a contradiction that all who hear the gospel, that good news, again, that very best news of salvation that there is, it seems like a contradiction that one could hear it and yet not want it. That they would not want it. But of course, we know, beloved, that Satan's grasp is powerful. We know that as Jesus described him, he is the father of lies. Boys and girls and young people, you need to hear this. That's his mode of operation. Even when you're tempted with something that seems good, you can see the advantage of it, whatever it might be, yet it is directly against the Word of God, it's nothing but a lie. It's a lie. We know that Satan will continue to fight for the world's destruction, but praise God, we also know that Jesus Christ and his sword of truth is more powerful. It is all powerful. And even though you and I are completely helpless against in and of ourselves against Satan's lie, by Christ's death and resurrection, he destroyed the power of the devil. He destroyed the power of sin over those who believe, and he saved his people from the depths of hell by paying for every last one of our sins and by gifting to us, giving us his perfect righteousness as our very own. By his Holy Spirit, beloved, he uses his sword of truth, and again, he cuts away all that is unholy and untrue from your heart, from my heart. And he uses his sword of truth to open our eyes by faith to see and to believe the truth of him and of our only hope in him. And beloved, that is the message that we are called to proclaim always. That is a message we are called to proclaim particularly each and every Lord's Day, and in a specific way, we are called to proclaim this season of the year in which the world has no clue the reason for the season, or is busy trying to redirect the reason for the season. But we can preach all that Jesus Christ brought, all that he accomplished for those who would believe in him. But we also preach that he brought a sword, his cross, that divides mankind. And those who reject him, they will suffer utter peacelessness for all of eternity. But for those who look to Christ in faith, again, we look forward to that new heavens and the new earth, that perfect peace in the glory of heaven. His cross is proof of His saving work. His cross, beloved, is proof that that no evil can stand or survive against His sword of truth. His cross is proof that He is victorious, but it is also the truth that is before us this morning in the Lord's table. Now, boys and girls, we see this five times a year. We see these silver trays with the juice and the bread in them. We know what this is all about to an extent, but what we are to see here this morning, and every time we celebrate this, we are to see this as a table of victory. This is a table of celebration. This table is a reminder of the sword that our Lord Jesus came to bring, that divides the truth from the lie, that draws persecution from those who reject Him upon those who embrace Him. And it saves as those who embrace Jesus Christ by faith enjoy peace with God and protection, as Jesus Christ and His sword of truth will never let anything separate us from the love of God. Instead, by His sword, we are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Beloved, indeed, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, as through Him, as Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God, both now and forever. So now, let us dine in peace with our Lord and with each other. Please turn with me in the Forms book to page 45. At this time, I'd like to offer a special welcome to those who are visiting with us. And if you have had the opportunity to speak with one of the elders in the narthex and to consider and answer sincerely to the questions on the card that you should have received and read, then we do invite you to join us this morning at the Lord's table. If you have not been able to do so, we would humbly ask that you would allow the trays to pass by. We pick up our reading on page 45, second column down toward the end, the formulary. And just again, you may remember from last time, on page 48, after we partake, the portion of thanksgiving is a responsive reading. I would like us to do that again as well, a thanksgiving responsively. So just be ready for that. Page 45. Beloved, hear now the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." 1 Corinthians 11. When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of Me," He ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of His death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to take upon Himself our flesh and blood and to bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. We confess that He came to earth to bring us to heaven, that He was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that He endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through Him, and that He was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by Him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness, sealing to our hearts the promises of His gracious covenant and assuring us that we belong to His covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as His children for the sake of His Son. Our Lord also promises that as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we are fed with His crucified body and shed blood. To do this, He gives us His life-giving Spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus He unites us with Himself and so imparts the precious benefits of His sacrifice to all who partake in faith. As a means of grace, This meal also unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. As the Apostle says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of community between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. As we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, with one accord, we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace, but most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and sacraments of the church, and we thank you for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, gracious Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord, and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children. And Father, lift our hearts to you, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life, we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.